Well, I want to ask a question of you this morning because it's pretty warm. And I wonder why you would come out on a very warm summer day when you could be at the beach or when you could be resting because the kids are now in school or playing at the park with the little ones. Why would you come here to be packed into a room to learn from ancient books? From the Bible, and learn about ancient people, and learn about an ancient hero, Moses, and in the spring we'll study the ancient hero, Joshua. Why would you come? I mean, because that is what we're ready to do right now, is we are going to study books of antiquity. They are the second book of the Bible, Exodus, and the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua. Now, Exodus, I'm going to cover today and fill in a few gaps that will fall into Joshua. And then when we do the overview of Joshua, we'll go back and fill in a few more gaps because there's some time gap and some theological gap between the two. But Exodus is one of the books of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch means five. And it's one of the five first books of all of Scripture. Pentateuch actually means five scrolls. And they are the first very five books of all of Scripture. Those five books are Genesis, which we studied 4 years ago, Exodus, that we'll study today, then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books were written thousands of years ago. Now, Exodus has an important place in Scripture, and we'll get to that in a minute. But just because these books are so old, they are going to present some challenges to us this year. And I would like us to look at some of the challenges and what they might be. I think it's important, though, to be stirring inside before we move forward, to really analyze why you have come. And there might be all sorts of reasons. Some of you might have come because you love the Word of God, and it doesn't scare you that this is the Old Testament. You might love it that it's that. You just want to go deeper. Some of you might be here because you are in such pain, and this is a last resort. Some of you are happy, and you're thrilled, and you just want to be with friends. Some of you are searching and seeking who God might be. You might have agony in your life. You might be out of work. You might be facing out of work. Might be out of a marriage, facing out of a marriage. You might have rebellion in your home. There could be so many reasons. And that's our first challenge. Because how can books this old absolutely meet all of those diverse emotions, situations, and storylines with which you have all come into this room? It's hard to think that this kind of an ancient document could really help you. Now, the second challenge is that we have a lot of preconceived notions about these books. When we think of Moses, we think of Charlton Heston. Well, some of you don't because you're too young. But then if you're too young, here's the deal. You think of the Prince of Egypt in animation made, what, about 8 to 10 years ago? And what was Moses? He was a dude that motored all through the streets of Egypt in a high-speed chariot. And that's kind of the glimpse of Moses that you got. And I think it's really easy, and it's a challenge when you have heard stories over and over again, and you have all these preconceived notions because they have been Hollywoodized. I don't think that's a word. But you've seen that animation, you've seen the Hollywood version, and so you think you know the storyline. And it's easy to focus in on those kind of dramas instead of taking the deeper truths that Scripture offers and bring that truth into the drama of your life. So that's another challenge. Now, the third challenge is just that most people think that the Old Testament is boring. And so you go, I don't want to do it. I just am not here. But I think if you'll stick with me for a moment, you'll see that even though we've got some challenges, this diversity of why we came and how can these old documents meet it, the preconceived notions of what these books are all about, and undoing the baggage that we carry with us many times about Scripture, and just the notion that Scripture is boring. I think if we can put those on the back burner for a moment, I think we can determine if these books are going to be worth studying. So how do you determine that? I mean, how, before we even enter this year, how can we determine if something is valuable of our time to invest in reading it and apply to us today? Because Scripture should apply to our lives. And we want real answers instead of Hollywood answers. And we want real answers instead of fantasy animated answers. Because we're finding that in the world today, Hollywood doesn't cut it, and neither does fantasy. So we want to make sure that these books are valuable for us and bring something real for us. So as a backdrop today, I want us to start with a quote from a very famous author. His name is John Steinbeck. He's not a Christian. But he wrote a quote that I really like about what determines valuable reading. And this is his quote. "A great story is about everyone, or it will not last. The strange and the foreign is not interesting. Only the deeply personal and familiar is interesting. No story has power, nor will it last, unless we feel in ourselves that it is true and that it is true for us." End of quote. So to sum up what we're looking for in this overview today, I think we should determine whether this study of these ancient books is about everyone, no matter why you came, no matter how diverse your particular storyline is, and is this overview going to let us know whether this story is true and true for us today, personal and familiar, and can we relate to it? Is it interesting and not boring? So let's see if these books meet this challenge. And this is the outline. It's on your notes on your table. Are these books true? Is the Bible true? That's going to be our first thing that we're going to cover. And then why is Exodus important to study today? And we'll look at that in a broader sense. And the third one is, who is the real Moses, not the animated Hollywood Moses? So that's our overview to get us ready to start this year. So let's begin. And our very first question, is this true? Because as Steinbeck said, if a story isn't true, it will not truly last for us. And I think the deeper question is the Bible true? Because this is part of the Bible. And is it true for you and me today? And I happen to think this is the greatest question of all. Because nobody will believe in Jesus Christ if they don't believe the Bible is true. Nobody will believe in the Ten Commandments if they don't believe the Bible is true. And so I think it's worth our time in this overview today to kind of look and see if the Bible is true. Because if it is not true, then it shouldn't impact us. And it should just be something like Hollywood and something like an animation in our lives. But if it is true, then it will hit every one of us. And it will be a story for everyone, no matter our reason for coming. Now, we have many proofings that the Bible is true, and it is the Word of God given to man. And most of the proofings of truth come from the Bible itself. Just listen to a few of them. Jesus Christ quoted from the Bible and stated it was true. And he quotes the Old Testament over 90 times in his recordings of his speech in the New Testament. And he indicated it as his source of truth when he spoke. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is God-breathed. Matthew 4:4 states that Scripture comes from the mouth of God. Jesus says in a prayer to his Father in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." But I know what you're thinking. All these proofings are from Scripture. So that's the same book saying they're great. It's like me going, "I am wonderful. I am wonderful. I am talented. I am," but everybody else has got a different story. We want to see the different aspects of how Scripture could be true. Are there modern, secular, worldly findings that verify that Scripture is true? Well, I think there are, and I want to cover a few of those with you this morning. I think one of the most modern proofs, and you don't find this in too many modern books, is the story of the Jews themselves. In the Old Testament, many predictions were stated about the Jews over and over again. They'd be drawn into exile, and many times it happened. And then it said they would be scattered all over the world. And then there was a promise that they would come back and be a nation again. And in prophecy, many times there are multiple layers. Those that have studied under me know that. There's lots of times an immediate coming true. And then there's more of a remote coming true. And then there's a final coming true. Well, that prediction happened many times in the Old Testament. The Assyrians took them. The Babylonians took them. They would eventually come back. But in 70 AD, when Rome marched through Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem, crucifying most of its people, and the Jews were scattered the world over. And that prediction had absolutely come true. And for almost 2,000 years, people made fun of the Bible and said, "The Bible isn't true," because it predicted that Israel would return and be a nation again. And for centuries, the Jews stayed scattered and the scoffers laughed at Scripture. And yet in 1948, this is our generation, well, maybe not all of your generations, but it's modern. The United Nations established a new country, and they called the country Israel. And it was established to be the homeland of the Jews, and there has been a mass exodus of Jews to their own nation like history has never seen. And they are the crux of the world issues today. That was said in Scripture between Ishmael and Isaac, between Esau and Jacob. There would be dissension for all time, and those are the descendants. I think the story of the Jews is a proofing that Scripture itself is true. Now, history has taken centuries to verify this, but we are the recipients of seeing this proofing, and it's wonderful. Now, the next secular proofing is archaeology. And archaeology has been a great friend to Scripture. Over time, proofing places and names and findings that scoffers said never existed. When we studied Genesis, I shared about Ur, where Abraham had come from. That was only discovered in the 1920s. And it was a phenomenal society, and it teaches us much. But many people felt that Ur was made up and is absolute myth in Scripture. And we are going to study this year in Joshua, the town of Jericho. And for centuries, people made fun of that and said it wasn't real. It was a myth. There had never been any proof of it. And yet, it was unearthed in modern times, proving it was a real town and a real place. But even more importantly than that, at the discovery site, it was found that the ground had suffered from a great burning because the archaeologists found ash all through the soil. And the Bible said that Jericho was burned to the ground. So not only was the town verified, but the outcome of the town was verified. Another modern finding were the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've heard more about those. They were found by a poor shepherd boy in a cave in the 1940s in the Holy Land. The complete book of Isaiah was found, and it matched perfectly to our modern texts. People claimed this had to be planted by someone that lived today to try and cheat the system, to try and pretend that these were old documents. But thanks to radiocarbon testing of the linen that surrounded these scrolls, they tested to be dated by scientists to date back to 225 BC. The lettering on the scrolls, due to paleographic testing, matched the exact lettering that was used in the 200 BCs. Modern scientists have also tested the paper on which the earliest documents that we have, we do not have the originals, but even the earliest copies of the Gospels, especially the copies surrounding the resurrection of our Lord, are dated at 80 AD, making the writings so current to when Jesus died. We figure Jesus died in around the 30s AD. By the 80 ADs, there were writings that have been documented to be authentic of that time. Scholars in the historian world say that the history of Alexander the Great is some of the greatest history ever written in the world of histories. And yet the story of Alexander the Great was not written until 300 years after his death. Now, I think there's a lot of mockery of Scripture. And yet, the dating and the current time periods of the parchments and everything like that give a great proofing from the secular world that Scripture is true. A modern-day scholar, Sir William Ramsay, spent 15 years attempting to discredit Luke, one of the writers of the Gospels, as a historian, because Luke was noted as a historian. And this Ramsay tried to refute the entire New Testament. And he finally concluded, Luke is a historian of the first rank and should be placed along with the very greatest of all historians. And finally, E.M. Blaylock, who is a professor of classics at Auckland University and who is considered to be an exact historian, states that the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of all ancient history. Believing the Bible is true is a very important decision. For if it is true, it is a document from the mouth of God, as Scripture says. And then, my precious women, if that is true, how unboring every word becomes, and how absolutely personal for our situations and our storylines. For Almighty God is speaking for everyone truths that He wants us to know. Now, why would God write to humanity? Why would He write? I call this book a love letter to humanity. Why would He write us? There is a purpose behind Scripture. And when viewed start to finish, the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. Right from the first verses, the Trinity is portrayed of Genesis. By the third chapter of Genesis, a Savior, a Redeemer is promised because Adam and Eve sinned and broke communion with God and would need to be restored. All through the Old Testament, everything is a picture. Everything is a foreshadowing, a leading of Jesus Christ. The law that we will study, the ceremonies, the tabernacle, the priesthood are all a picture of the Savior and what He would be like when He came. The law reflects His character. It reflects what He considers holy and good. We can't keep it, but it is a reflection of who He is. Then the New Testament, when we get to that, it shows His arrival, His actuality, this Redeemer. It exposes who He is and His kingdom and how His kingdom will spread in the world. than the letters and the epistles. They verify the effect it had on the world and how authentic the miracle stayed, how authentic transformed lives stayed. And then in the last book of Revelation, we see his second coming that has been foretold all through the book. We see that it had been predicted, and we scoff at it now, just like we did about the Jews being a homeland again. But it says he will come again, and we will hear about his everlasting kingdom in this book and the heavenly promised land. And in Joshua, we will study the earthly promised land. There's just two parts to the Bible, just 66 books in all, but one focus. God's gift of a Savior, a Redeemer, for broken relationships between sinful man and Almighty God. Now, I'm going to draw our first principle. Those that are new here, I teach by principles. Principles are unchanging truths. They will never change. And I ask women to write them down because these are kind of the foundation of our faith. And when you're in trouble, go back and read the principles that we give. It will give you strength in those dramas of your life. But here's our first principle. The Bible is true, and it reveals God himself and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to paint an illustration. If someone you knew needed a car, and they walked every day to work, or they couldn't get to the bus stop in time, and the area they had to move through every single day was extremely dangerous. And let's say that somebody found this out, and they were very wealthy, and they loved people and wanted to care for people. Let's say they gave this person a gift of this nice new car, and they rejected it. Wouldn't they be a fool to reject this gift, not accepting a safe way to travel? Well, I think that's what God's word is like. It is a gift to us. It is an extravagant, luxurious gift to a God who loves us. And he knows we live in a very dangerous travel and journey. And he gives us this love letter from himself, Almighty God, on how we can travel safely. Are you rejecting this gift of his pure truth? These are instructions from the mouth and the mind of the only God who truly reigns. Truth that gives us a roadmap that leads to eternal safety, not just safety here and now. I think this makes this book readable, like Steinbeck said it had to be. I think it makes this book qualify as personal for every one of us if it's truly God's words to us. And I think it is something of power and interest for us to read. So I want to challenge you right here and now. As we begin today, will you listen to these words in these old books? Well, now let's look at Exodus. Why is it important? Why have I chosen it? And it's the second book I've chosen out of the Pentateuch. Well, why study it? Well, I'm going to look a little bit with you at the Pentateuch because they are such important books. Dr. Ron Allen, who is an Old Testament scholar out of Dallas Theological Seminary, states that in the Pentateuch, the first five books of all Scripture, almost all truth about God, about us, about the Savior Jesus Christ, about his plan is revealed in the first five books of all of Scripture. He says the rest of the entire Bible offers almost nothing new, but is rather just more exposure and more understanding of these first given truths of the Bible. And this is the Pentateuch. So I want us to look quickly at this Pentateuch, but I will dwell more on Exodus because I think it'll fill some gaps before we hit Joshua. Then when we do the overview of Joshua, we will step back again and fill some more gaps so that we can tie this together. But Genesis was the first book of the Pentateuch, and we are shown in that book the truth of sin and man's rebellion and God's promise of a Savior. and that he would promise to raise a people who would bear the Savior for all mankind, and he would protect that people. And that people ended up being the Jews. In the second book, Exodus, the book we're going to study, it is a book of deliverance. Does anybody need deliverance? And we are going to see God's plan for deliverance to a people enslaved. Moses is going to be this deliverer, and he is an absolute picture in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ delivering mankind from their enslavement to sin. We see in studying the Passover the work of Jesus Christ by trusting in the shed blood of the Lamb. Those who are marked by his blood will live. Those who do not believe and mark their homes in the blood die. We also see God's plan through the law to expose man's sin, to reveal how absolutely holy God is, and how separate and far away from this holy God sinful man lives. We will see his commandments, and by the way, of the Ten Commandments, we are going to spend one whole month on just those Ten Commandments. But we see that those commandments are a reflection of his character. It lets us know who God is, and it shows us how short we fall from really being like him. The tabernacle, which we will study, it's absolutely gorgeous. And in the last part of Exodus, we will see it as the first picture of God dwelling on earth among his people. Now, in Genesis, we saw him walk with Adam. We saw him visit with Abraham. We saw him speak to the patriarchs. But in Exodus, it is a picture, and it is the truth of how God dwells with man, showing us that he will dwell with us today. In the book Leviticus, one of the, quote, boring books, holiness is presented, and God unfolds how holy he is. And we will get an understanding of Jesus Christ through those sacrifices, the offerings, and the priesthood, a picture of Jesus Christ if you studied it. These pictures unveil the multifaceted work of Jesus Christ while here on earth. He was the chief blood sacrifice. He was the offering for our sins. He was the priest that bridged the gap between sinful man and holy God. Jesus does it all, and that book pictures it, giving us those truths. In our next boring book, Numbers, it's a book of testing. And God shows testing of man, and we see man rebel against God in Numbers. And we see an old generation have to die away that was rescued out of Egypt because they kept longing for the oldness of Egypt, even though it was enslavement. Do we long for our old sin? It is so true for us what these lessons teach us. And so in that book, it shows God's discipline and his judgment to this rebellion. But we see him always raise new followers. We learn how God's plan can never be stopped, no matter how widespread rebellion becomes. Now, many people think Leviticus and Numbers are the most boring books of the Bible. And many people skip them in their one-year reading, you know. I know what, I love it. And we're not going to study them because I'd probably lose you. But I love it because a scholar said they are the very most boring books in the world to read. And they are the most beautiful if you study. They are phenomenal teachings about Jesus Christ. Now, the last book, Deuteronomy, was written as a book of remembering. It is Moses' last will and testament, and we'll cover a little bit of that in our overview of Joshua. And this is where he gives this last will and testament as an instruction to the new followers, the ones that are going to enter the promised land. And he makes them recall all of the precious leading and planning. And we do see the followers in that book come to the brink of the promised land. And then we are going to take over, and in Joshua, we are going to enter the promised land with Joshua and see how entry into the promised land looks. But through these five books, we learn almost all the truth of Scripture. And we see the truth that God leads to glory all those who follow Him. What a precious gift the Pentateuch is. We studied Genesis in a detailed look. We're going to study Exodus in a detailed look, because it is a main chunk of this whole truth of the Scripture of God. So bringing these truths together, this is our second principle. What God promises, He fulfills. But if you reject His promise, He will bless another. He will not stop because you reject Him. The blessings will continue. God's plan is going to happen whether you and I follow or not. Does this truth rise some interest up in you? I mean, do you want to know what His plan is? Do you want to know what it is and see if it works? Test it and try it? Do you want to be one that is never passed by, that's exemplified in the Passover? One that recognizes roots of rebellion? One that sees what it means to follow? One that understands sin and holiness? One that understands the picture of Jesus Christ to understand Him better? To take your sin? This is a study for everyone, and it has power, for it teaches us how to live well so that we can find glory and not death. Well, no matter what your reasoning is that brought you into this hot day here today, don't you want your life to matter for something? Don't you want it to count? I don't know very many people that just truly want to waste their life. Then I think learning about Moses, the real Moses, not Hollywood Moses, will be marvelous, and he offers something for every one of us. Charles Swindoll describes Moses this way. See if anything familiar kind of rises up in you. I don't think this is strange or foreign to our heart when you hear this quote about the life of Moses. Swindoll says, Moses lived in our kind of world, and he faced our kind of struggles, and he didn't always handle them correctly. Ring a bell? But Moses, in spite of his sins and his shortcomings, became useful in God's hands for God's sovereign purpose, in keeping with God's perfect timing and plan. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this could be said about each one of us? That we were used in God Almighty's hands for this space in history. He used you and me, even though we didn't do it correctly. Well, that's who our author is. It's Moses. And the central character and the focus of Exodus is the life of Moses moving in the realm of sin and slavery, and how he rises in that kind of world. Does that ring a bell? That this is the kind of world we live in? And what I love of his storyline is that he doesn't edit out the sin part. He gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we are going to get to see God's hand be with him. And we are going to see it from the very beginning, where God preserved his life. He grew under the greatest power of the world that day. He grew in the greatest educational system. He grew up in this world as royalty, for he was raised as the son of the princess of Pharaoh. From Jewish tradition and extra histories not in the Bible, we learn of great achievement by Moses as a scholar. He was a great warrior and military man, and in secular history, he is credited with a great victory over the Ethiopians at that time. So we meet him as a star in this book, on the rise, and yet God needs servants to lead his people. Not leaders of high achievement and of great self-esteem and great confidence. And Moses lets us in on how God brought him down to raise him up. Dr. Dwight L. Moody describes Moses' development like this, and I absolutely love this quote. He says, Moses begins as a nothing Hebrew. Then he is given everything as an Egyptian. Then he tries to use his everything to lead for God, but he ends up losing everything, and he finally becomes a leader who will do anything for his God. God molds Moses. Watching the inner details of this molding is what we are going to do, because God molds you and me the same exact way. And the first step he does in molding Moses is he makes him meek, humble. Numbers 12:3 says that Moses is more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. I mean, this guy went down. Meekness or humility is not weakness, but rather a humble awareness of how our lowliness before God really is. And it is a permissive heart for God to do and use whatever it is to mold us. Did you hear that? Whatever. Even 40 years in the desert. Even your condition here today. We then see out of this meekness an integrity to be demanded and developed in him. Moses is given a plan, a pattern to live by, the law and commands. And Moses moves forward to obey those laws. And this developed integrity between he and God. Now, he didn't always go perfectly. He didn't always obey. And when he didn't, we are going to observe that discipline, and it is going to be very painful to watch. But the discipline is so minor, and you will get to see that whole view. In our lives, we don't get that whole view. We get so narrow in our tunnel vision. We just feel the discipline. But we are going to get to see that even though the discipline is there, it is minor compared to the great blessings given to Moses continually. God protected Moses from birth, gave him an outstanding cross-cultured education, spoke to him in a blooming bush, performed great miracles for him, empowering him to go against the greatest leader of that day. Rescued him through miraculous means. God's presence dwelled with him as he journeyed, and he got a personal revelation from God Almighty. We are going to get to see firsthand this year a man transformed and brought to completion by a faithful, just, and loving God, a discipling God. Don't you want to relate to that? It's what really is familiar with us in our lives. It's not foreign if you have walked with the Lord. And you know it's not strange. Don't you want to develop the strengths that are going to be built into Moses that we are going to watch? Scholars say that faith was built in him, prayer was built in him, humility and courage. Would you love to have those strengths? Well, they didn't happen overnight. Moses wasn't called to leadership till he was 80 years old. You'd think the best years of his life were absolutely gone. But when God molds, it is never too late to become a great servant, no matter how many lost years there have been, and no matter if you have lost everything, and if you're a nothing. So our last principle is this: if God calls you to serve him, he expects you to go, but he will go with you all the way. What do you work at and achieving in your world? What really do? I want some personal looking into your life right now. Is your world spent building up self-esteem? How much do we hear that today? I'm a woman of low self-esteem, and I'm really working hard at that, to have good self-esteem. Are you working at achievements? Are you working at success so you can make something of yourself? You do know that's the world's system, don't you? According to this study of antiquity found in the Pentateuch, these might be the wrong things for living if you want your life to count. How about meekness, integrity, faith, prayer, courage, allowing discipline, consequences, accountability, responsibility? Would you let him meet the challenge, meet all the diverse needs that have walked into these two rooms today? All your preconceived notions put on the back burner and let him lead you to a life that really does matter? Whether he builds you today out of nothing? What if he takes your everything? Do you want to be a woman who will do anything for this God? To go from a nothing or an everything and develop into an anything in this eternal plan that is being worked during this time in history is what this year is all about. And my precious women, I indeed think it's personal. I think it's interesting, and I think it's powerful. And I tell you, ladies, it's true. And it is true for every one of us, no matter why you came. A great story, as Steinbeck says, is about everyone, or it will not last. The strange and foreign is not interesting. Only the deep, personal, and familiar is interesting. No story has power, nor will it last, unless we feel in ourselves that it is true, and it is true for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, welcome, welcome. We want your presence here. We want you dwelling among us. We want this to be a tabernacle for you this year. We don't want you just visiting us once in a while. We want your dwelling here with us, your presence. My King, we offer ourselves through your Son, great offering, to be made vulnerable, to be opened up, to listen to this old book, and to let us teach us, to let it mold us, to let it develop us and do whatever our particular story needs. Because, oh, you want to do the familiar with us. And you want to take us and mold us and make us precious and holy. So, Father, I ask that women will come back and begin this study next week and allow this story of molding of a man and a people to be our story this year. I pray it in your Son's name. Jesus Christ, amen.